Let's pray once more. Lord Jesus, you have now, in our text, made it to Jerusalem. You are moving ever closer to the cross. I pray today that you would make this argument over some ancient religious texts jump off the page and become three-dimensional for us. I pray that you would clothe yourself before us today. Pray that you would make my words clear, that you would convert the lost, that you would make your truth compelling to all of our hearts, and that you would fill us with joy in the truth that is here. I pray especially that you would comfort the afflicted this morning, those who struggle to retain a firm grasp on hope because of their trials. I pray especially for them that you would comfort them and strengthen them by means of your word this morning. But do that in all of us. Ground us in you, Lord Jesus, our risen King, I pray. Amen. Well, Jesus is now confronted in the passage that was just read for us by Anne. He is now confronted by a different group of people, a people we have not heard from yet, the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they are sad, don't you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. And this is the first time we've heard from them. And this confrontation is pivotal. It touches on the very heartbeat of the entire Bible. So I'm going to break up our discussion of this passage into 2 weeks. This week we are going to go down through verse 40 when they basically shut up. But Jesus will have more questions for them. But first, what we see today is a group of people, a group of aristocratic, elite people approaching Jesus with common sense and rationality. That is what the world has. That is what we constantly face. I find it marvelous how often the scriptures show us how nothing ever changes, how things always stay, as different as things are from 2,000 years ago, many things have not changed. Many things have not changed. And what we see here today is the elite confronting Jesus armed with the strongest thing that they have. The strongest thing that they have, common sense and rationality. And what we see Jesus do with that is, well, let's look. Let's look first at the passage. We're going to look at the passage in verses 27 through 40, and then we'll draw out the principles that are in play here, because there are some ancient but profound principles in play here, and then we will apply it to ourselves. So the passage before us can be divided into three sections. First, again, the Sadducees, they confront Jesus with a question in verses 27 to 33. And the question is meant basically to show Jesus as being just silly, actually. You're just silly. Specifically, that one of Jesus' primary prophecies was just silly. Second, Jesus will answer in verses 34 to 38. And in this section, we will see it has two parts, very important parts. And then thirdly, the response of the scribes, the Sadducees in verses, the scribes in verses 39 to 40. There's kind of a funny part there, but we will get to that. Let's look more closely at each of these again, beginning with the Sadducees' question. Luke records for us that they did not believe in the resurrection, verse 27. Everybody knew this about them. It was no secret. The Sadducees, again, were the elite, the aristocrats of Israel. They were tightly connected with the Jewish temple worship. Thus, they were both religiously connected and politically connected. They were wealthy, and partially they were wealthy because they had collaborated with the occupying Romans. And they were largely rationalists. They would have enjoyed our enlightenment that came much later. They did not believe in angels or demons or the supernatural at all, for the most part. They believed in the Torah, the Torah being the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament. And again, it is striking how they mirror the common religious and intellectual tendencies of our aristocratic elite cool kids today. Again, highly anti-supernatural, highly rationalistic, wealthy, and dismissive of any such fundamentalist ideas about the resurrection, even the possibility of a resurrection. And yet, bring it up to today, for those Christians today who would want to cuddle up and curry favor with the cool kids, it is noteworthy that this is the first time in Luke that Luke records the Sadducees having any encounter with Jesus, which is kind of funny. They seem very interested in Jesus, but Jesus doesn't seem very interested in them. not at all. Doesn't seem very interested in them and their disbelief in the resurrection and the supernatural. And again, because, no secret, Jesus had prophesied repeatedly, that he would go to Jerusalem and that when he got to Jerusalem, he would be killed. He would be killed and then he would be raised from the dead. Three times he predicted this. In chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, it says there that he strictly charged the disciples and commanded them not to tell anyone this, saying, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day raised." And then in chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, Jesus says that no sign will be given to this generation except one, the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale and after 3 days was brought back from the dead. Jesus is the fulfillment of the sign of Jonah. And then for the third time in Luke 18, verses 32 and 33, Jesus teaches the disciples, "For he," Jesus, "will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Why? Why would Jesus go through all this? He would do this all because, chapter 19, verse 10, with Zacchaeus, he's doing all of this in order to seek and to save the lost. To seek and to save the lost. But he had to go through it. He had to go through it this way because of the way the universe works, and the universe works covenantally. I will explain this in a minute. I cannot explain it now. But the reason why Jesus has to seek and save the lost this way is because the universe works by covenant. Okay, but we need to keep moving. The Sadducees, about this whole business of seeking and saving the lost via resurrection, they think it's all silly. Silly. So they concoct a silly scenario to make their point. Verse 28, "The Mosaic law said that if a man died childless, his brother, if he had one, was then to marry the widow, his brother's widow, and produce a child by her. This was called levirate marriage. And it was in Israel to prevent intermarrying with other nations and to keep land allotments within their respective tribes and clans. So based on that, the Sadducees asked Jesus, 29 through 33, "What if a woman had this happen to her 7 times? And her husband died, and then her last husband dies, and then she has no heir 7 times in the resurrection. Who will she be married to, Jesus?" And they know this is silly. They know that their scenario is silly, and they're using a silly scenario to point out that Jesus' presumption is silly. You can almost hear them chuckling dismissively as they give this question, because they think this whole anti-rationalistic supernatural thing called a resurrection is ridiculous. Okay, so that's the first division. The second is Jesus' response. Verse 34, "People in this life," he says, "marry, but not," 35, "people in the next life." Jesus totally dismisses the presupposition of their question. They're the ones who are silly in the very foundation of their question. Why is that? Well, after all, verse 36, marriage is a covenant that presumes death. After all, whenever we get married, we say, "Till death do we part." But for those whom God considers worthy to attain the resurrection, they will be changed. They will be like angels, sons of God, because they will be resurrected. Thus they will be, a Hebrew phrase, to be a son of means to be characterized. They will be sons of the resurrection, transformed, glorified. Their whole existence will be changed by resurrection, and they will live forever. Thus there'll be no use for marriage, because marriage is a temporary covenant. So, what kind of logic is that to say that a temporary covenant like marriage, which presumes death, could fit or exist in such a scenario that is overseen by an eternal covenant? How can you fit a temporary covenant into a situation where it's governed by an eternal covenant where everybody lives forever? You're the ones who are silly. Your logic is silly, Jesus is essentially saying. So that's the first part of Jesus' answer, but his second part takes it further. You see this with Jesus. Jesus doesn't get hit back on his back heels, and he doesn't give up either. He keeps pushing. Because in the first part, he had only assumed the existence of the resurrection, but now he proves it. Now he proves it with their own book, the Torah. Again, they only believed in the Torah, so he quotes from the Torah, verse 37. Jesus points out how in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, when God calls Moses, and this happens repeatedly, not just once, but repeatedly in an odd way in the original Hebrew, in Exodus 3 and 4. But Hebrew had basically fewer words than we do, so when you were writing in ancient Hebrew, you had to use structure and repetition often to make a point. And this little phrase is repeated over and over again in Exodus 3 and 4. When God called Moses at the burning bush, God repeatedly refers to himself, Moses, who lived after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, after they were dead. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How could that be? How could that be if they're dead at that very moment? How can God be God to anyone who is dead? Verse 38. No, if you are dead, death means to be cut off from God. Since God is the source of all life, all who live, live to him, Jesus says, just as plants live to the sun. So, therefore, if Jesus says that, or excuse me, if God says that he is God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then they must be living. They must have been living at that point. There must have been some sense in which they were, even at that moment that God was speaking to Moses, raised from the dead. They were not dead, Jesus is saying. So, that's the last part of Jesus' response. But the ending's a little funny. I'm convinced that those who compliment Jesus in verse 39 are not the Sadducees, but the Pharisees. The Pharisees who hated the Sadducees. they did not like the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not like them. And so they're just, the Pharisees are just enjoying the show. Enjoying the show. The Sadducees, verse 40, they've been put to open shame. They have nothing else to say. They don't dare ask him any questions. But the Pharisees say, well done, Master, well done. Can you do that again, please? Yeah. But Jesus didn't come to own the libs. Watching Ben Shapiro, you understand there may be wisdom there, but that's not Jesus. That's an inadequate mission to follow. That's not Jesus' mission. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, not to own the libs or the conservatives, whoever. Yeah. So before we understand the tactics here, we need to understand that the principles, the doctrines in play here that are governing and propelling Jesus in his response. Because these doctrines go to the very heartbeat of the entire Bible, why Jesus is standing here in Jerusalem at this moment. So the question is, what is behind Jesus' logic between verses 35 and 36? What is the logical connection between this statement, verse 35, that there is no marrying in heaven, verse 36, because in heaven no one dies? What's the logical connection there? And the answer, I've alluded to this a little bit, is that the two ages are not the same. They are different kinds of existence. You don't have a soul that just carries on endlessly like it's on autopilot, you know. You die and then you become a ghost or something. That's not how this works. We have a soul, but this age that is yet to come, this age of resurrection, is different from the one to come. And in order to live in that age, things don't just carry on the way that they would otherwise. Something needs to happen. Resurrection of the person has to happen in order to attain to that age, because that age is different. It's different. We must be raised from the dead. Okay, so why is that? Why are the two ages different? Why are they different? Or to put it another way, why is there any kind of age to come? Why is that? One that is qualitatively different and better, where there is no death. Why is that even a thing? Why is that even a thing? This is what I want to think about here. And we get a hint of it if we look at the Old Testament passages that Jesus references here. And yet another example of how Jesus, we see, was steeped in the Bible, steeped in the Old Testament, and how the New Testament is in many ways just the continuation of the Old Testament. We call it new, but it's not new in the way that we normally use that word, as we will see. So the first passage that Jesus mentions here is from Genesis 6, which Jesus echoes in verses 34 and 36. So there in Genesis 6, verse 2, this is just before the flood in the days of Noah, it says there that the sons of God, heavenly beings, sons of God, saw the daughters of men and left their place in the heavens and came down. They surrendered that place, defected from heaven, and took earthly women as their wives. And the children that they bore were called the Nephilim, giants in the land, the mighty men of old, Genesis 6, 4. Let me stop here and say, how did this work? I have no idea. I have no idea. But this is one of those passages where Jesus doesn't seem to be bothered by the fantastical nature of what we're talking about here, number one. And number two, I think God puts this in the Bible for us. I mean, this happened. But I think God, there's a meant to be, like, passages like this are meant to be like spiritual push-ups, you know, for us. Like, are you going to go with me on this or not, my child, you know, from God's perspective? They're like spiritual push-ups. Are you going to go with me on this or not? But the point here, the point is that the sons of God left their heavenly place that had no death, where they were sons of God, and they joined themselves in an unnatural union on earth. And then so God announced in Genesis 6, verse 3, a limit to all life, 120 years. Death resulted. And then he brought the flood, he brought judgment and wiped out the earth except for Noah. But here, back in Luke, Jesus is saying that while the sons of this age marry, God will reverse the order that happened just before the flood. Where the sons of God came down and experienced death, God will reverse that. God will reverse it and cause the people who are now sons of death to ascend, to attain to this new age where they will become like the angels, as if they are sons of God, characterized by God, transformed by resurrection. God will reverse that. God will reverse it through resurrection, which is great. But then there's the question of just how does one become considered worthy of that age? Considered worthy. Ironically, Jesus puts it in the exact opposite terms here as the Mormons do. The Mormons who claim that women gain their worthiness through marriage to a man. They gain worthiness to attain to that age through marriage to a man. But Jesus says, no, marriage in this age is connected to that age the way an umbilical cord relates to, well, any of us right now. Your umbilical cord is done, gone. No connection. So how does one become worthy? In whose eyes does one need to become worthy? And this is where our generation goes wrong. We believe that we become worthy, that we become justified, that we become righteous by, quote, being on the right side of history, by following whatever the whims of this age tell us to think and believe and value. We become justified by our rationality, by our superior common sense. That right there, I've just described all of social media for the last 3 years. People feeling justified about their own superior rationality and common sense compared to their neighbor and feeling justified by that. But here, in this verse, in Luke 20, verse 35, those who are considered worthy, it's a divine passive here where Jesus speaks in the passive tense to refer to God. The question is not what do we think about ourselves and what do people in our age think about us. The question is, what does God think about us? That's the question. That is the most important question for anyone, and whether God considers you or I to be worthy to experience this reversal of all the death of this earth and to consider us worthy to attain to that resurrection age. That's the question. And the answer is touched upon in the next passage which Jesus references, Exodus chapters 3 and 4. Again, the call of God to deliver his people, call of God upon Moses to deliver his people from Egypt. And again, it's repeated again and again, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is God doing this? God is doing this because long ago he made a promise to Abraham. He made a covenant. A covenant. A covenant is a solemn vow between parties that involves blessings and curses. Blessings and curses. Abraham, by the way, was not a particularly great guy. I mean, he was just another idolater in Ur like anybody else. He was just a guy. But in Genesis 12 and then again in Genesis 15, God makes a solemn vow, a covenant with him that God would bless him. And it's completely unilateral on God's part, completely unilateral. God determines to do it. And God promises that he will bless him and make him, as his name means, the father of many nations. All the nations of the world will be blessed through Abraham. All because of God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign grace, God's sovereign favor upon him. It is a covenant of absolute grace. And it's pictured in Genesis 15 where Abraham has a vision. And in those days, when you cut a covenant, the reason why it was called you cutting a covenant is that you would literally take a bull and cut it in half. And you would lay the pieces to either side, and the two parties to the covenant would have their hands, they would hold hands, and they would tie their hands together with a rope, and they would both walk between the two pieces of the bull, as if to demonstrate, so be it done to one of us if either one of us breaks the terms of this covenant. Graphic. But in the vision, in Genesis 15, Abraham is nowhere to be found. God is the only one who goes between the two pieces of the bull, saying, I will do this for you. I will bless you. I will bless you, and it will all be of grace. This is a covenant that God has been working on since the beginning of time, and it's all of grace, all of a gift by God's mercy and his love. It's the same covenant that was operating when God promised to Adam and Eve that he would reverse the curse of death in Genesis 3:15, when he promised Eve that a seed of hers would come and crush the head of the serpent. Even there, it was already working. God was already working out a covenant of grace. It's the same covenant that was operating when David decided, I'm going to build a house for God. I got this beautiful palace here. Lord, I'm going to build a house for you. And God said, no thanks. You're a man of blood. You don't get to. But you know what? I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a house for you such that there will never lack one of your sons on your throne for eternity. Again, a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace upon an undeserving person. Covenant of grace leading to eternal life all through history. There have been many covenants in the Bible, but through it all, God has always been working out this one covenant, a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace that leads to life, that leads to open access into this new age. No coincidence that when Jacob saw the stairway to heaven and the angels coming up and down and up and down on the stairwell, that Jesus would say later, I am that stairwell. I am that. So now Jesus stands here in Jerusalem, and in a few days he will raise the cup with his disciples and he will announce a new covenant in his blood. And it's not new. It's not new in the sense that it's totally different than what came before, but it is new in the sense that the fulfillment of this covenant of grace is now finally here. The door is finally opening to that new age. That's why it's new. It's a new covenant in that the door is now open to new life, and I will accomplish it for you. I will do all of it. I will do all of it for you. I will leave nothing to chance. This is why the Bible says, why Paul says in Corinthians that all the promises of God are yes in this Jesus. He is the prophet we've been waiting for. He is the priest we've been waiting for, and he is the king we've been waiting for. So this new heavenly age that Jesus speaks of, the age of resurrection, it is about to break in, ushered in by a new covenant cut with Jesus' blood on the cross. He will become like that bull in our place, as if he were the one who broke this covenant of grace over and over and over again like you and I have. He will be the bull who will be split, who will be cut, who will be killed in our place, taking all of our sin upon himself. But then by his resurrection, he will be the creator and the guarantor of this new covenant that will then last forever. By his resurrection life, his unbreakable life, as the book of Hebrews puts it, his unstoppable, unending life is the guarantee that this new covenant is laid out for us, and it will never end like marriage does in this world. This is a new covenant secured by the resurrection of Jesus, and it does indeed lead to life. The blessings of this covenant are not just, like with marriage, a happy life and offspring. It is eternal life. The blessings are life forever and evermore. The things that we've always been looking for in every other place, in money and sex and power, and every other corner of this world, we will find it by gaining this life through this new covenant. And Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. This covenant is eternal, unlike marriage on earth, because Jesus now lives forever, and he lives to God for us in our place. In our place. This new life, this new covenant by which we may receive the blessings of this new life, have been secured for us by the eternal life of Jesus. So the way that anyone, I must make this very clear, the way that anyone is let in on this covenant of grace, the covenant of grace that God has been working out since the very beginning of time, since Adam and Eve fell, up until this very point, the only way anyone is let in on this covenant of grace is the same way Abraham is, not was, is let in on this covenant of grace. Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and God credited that belief to him as righteousness or as worthiness. When we believe, when we exercise faith in Christ in a fallen world, we do not have it in us. God credits that to us as righteousness based on the righteous life of Christ. And this is how we become worthy of entering into this covenant, escaping the threats of this covenant, and receiving all of its blessings, all by faith, all by faith. Okay, so the first thing that we must do to apply this to ourselves is to believe, to believe. John records this from Jesus in John 6, verse 29. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" In other words, to be justified, to be thought worthy of the age to come. What must we do? And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is one of the beauties of the Christian life. What do you have to do? Believe. What else? Nothing. What are you? You Christians are always doing all these other things. Yeah, it's not work, though. Is it? Yeah, it's work. Yeah, it's work. But it all flows from this. It all flows from faith. Faith. It is not our works that make us worthy to enter into this covenant. It is our faith in the works of another, God in Christ, who keeps the covenant for us in our place. Faith in Him alone. Which does lead then to repentance. Repentance. But this repentance is, again, the fruit of faith. And part of this faith means believing in what the resurrection means for you and for me. Part of this repentance means thinking differently about me. It means believing who I am now because of Christ. It means not gauging who I am now based on what I see in the mirror or what the world tells me or what I hear on TikTok or what my friends tell me or the applause or the scorn of men, but taking God at His word. Taking God at His word that we are new creatures. And as we believe in that, that will, by definition, result in repentance as we live out who we now are by faith. By faith. We will, by definition, walk away from the old self towards the new by faith. It is always by faith. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 27. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. We were under the curse of death because of our first father under that old covenant, but now we are in this new covenant, a new covenant that leads to resurrection. That is who we are, and it can never be broken. It can never be broken. The only way it can be broken is if you could put Jesus back into the grave, Christian. Once you have entered into this covenant by faith, the only way that you could break it is if you could put Jesus back into the grave. You cannot sin your way out of this covenant. And one day his kingdom will come, and he will subjugate every other rule and authority and power, and you, Christian, you will reign with him. You will reign with him. Thus, Peter puts it this way about us in 1 Peter 2. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light in this new covenant. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the first way that Peter applies this is in verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As we believe God and what it says about us, that I am. I don't earn this. Jesus earned it for me. And by faith in him, I am now part of this holy nation. I am a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, Peter says. I am a people for God's own possession. I am all of that. And what that ought to do then is make us stand up straight. It ought to give to us, it ought to confer upon us a holy nobility as we walk through this life. A holy nobility that walks away from what is past, from the death that he had saved us out of, to a lifestyle of repentance. A lifestyle of repentance. Not just once, all the time. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh and pursuing good deeds that would lead to the glorification of God on the last day. The simple point here is this: be who you already are, Christian, because of this new covenant. This new covenant that was cut by the blood of Jesus and secured by his resurrection. Be who you are, believe it. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2:6. He says, because Jesus was raised and is now seated with God in the heavenly places, so are we. So are we. We are already raised from the dead, spiritually speaking, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are raised already just like them. We are not of this world, but now we labor in this world the same way Jesus does, to seek and to save the lost. And in this way, not everything will be burned up in the end. Not everything will be burned up in the end. There will be a lot of wood, hay, and stubble, but not everything. Not everything will be consumed by fire. And the way that we have courage and usefulness in this world to build that which will attain to that age, the way we do that is by bringing everything under this new covenant, under the lordship of our risen King Jesus. Everything. Everything in our life must come under this. Everything in the world must come under this new covenant, or else it is gone. Everything. So we are called to be ambassadors to this world, to be priests, to be God's vice regents to this world, to bring everything under this new covenant of grace leading to resurrection. Well, that's the first thing, is that we must believe, exercise faith, and that faith will demonstrate itself as we pursue repentance in our life, as we live who we already are. As we believe who we are and we live that out, we will become who we are and we will by definition be repenters. But secondly, we need to realize that today we live in an age full of Sadducees, of the thinking of the Sadducees. Our generation wants to be with the cool kids, to be aristocratic, American style, to be on the right side of history, you know, to be whatever the commies are telling us that means at the moment, to be on the right side of history. And so there's not actually a lot of intellectual depth to the enemies of Christ these days. There's not a lot of intellectual depth to it. Just like the ancient Sadducees, our modern Sadducees generally only have their common sense and the rationality that they've been conditioned into in school. That's all they have. That's all the weapons they have. Common sense and rationality. But so just like then, so today, I mean, I see this all the time. Whenever I get criticized or put down for some claim on social media, it's almost always according to what we see here, an arrogant, condescending dismissal based on this common sense and rationality. But what we see here is Jesus cuts through all of that like a warm knife through butter. And yet, how often do we see Christians gaining the headway that Jesus gains here in this passage? Why are we so impotent? Why do we not make the same headway that Jesus makes here, where he cuts through everything and gets to the heart of the matter? Well, I think it's because of two reasons. First, we are less like Jesus than we think. In other words, we do not know and take the Bible at its word the way Jesus does. Our enemy's thinking is so tissue paper strong, and yet we are no stronger. As Carl Truman once put it, the greatest scandal of the evangelical mind in the West is that there is no mind. There's no mind to evangelicals. And we must recapture this. And it begins with one simple fact that cuts through everything, through all common sense and enlightenment rationality, that Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is risen from the dead, and we live in an age of unserious scoffers, but we must not answer them with our own scoffing and canceling, but with a proclamation that the way, the truth, and the life that you, my friend, have been looking for in every other place, it is found not in rationality, not in common sense, but in a man, in a person, Jesus. In Jesus. Jesus, a man who was crucified for us, And risen. And then secondly, the only way we must recapture this truth, that the only way that you can truly know anything in this life is if you know the God of this life. The only way that you can truly know and understand the true reality of things is if you understand and if you know the designer of the reality itself. That's the only way. Otherwise, we will be completely locked in to our own inner logic, and we will be completely self-referential back upon ourselves. And this is where our age stands today. And our age must hear that there is a way out of this insanity, but it only comes by knowing this God who is the creator of it all. But Christians must first begin to believe this again ourselves. We must realize that we are the most privileged people. My goodness, how privileged you are, Christian. My goodness, how privileged you are. To know this God, to know this God, to have His Word, to have His revelation before you, and to be able, by getting in touch with God through His Word, to then be able to see the world for what it is and to live wisely in this world. What privileged people we are to know this God. What privileged people we are to proclaim Him to a world that's too blind to know how lost it is. What privileged people we are to know that He indeed is risen, and therefore He Himself is the life that we all look for in every other place. Humanity will go to the other ends of the universe to find life, and yet we've already gotten in touch with it. It came in a humble manger in Bethlehem. It died on a Roman gibbet, and it was raised from an empty tomb in Jerusalem. We know this life. And so the new covenant that we offer to the world is nothing less than the way to this life. So what I want to call you to, Christian, is first off to return to it and to preach to yourself who you are because of the resurrection of Christ. You are a holy priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's commissioned messengers to the world to proclaim this new covenant. You are the recipients of this new life. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. And out of that enjoyment, tell the world. Tell the world about this. Tell the world. And don't take them at face value when they mock. They will mock, but other people will listen. Other people will listen. This is the final point. In Acts 17, where Paul goes to the Areopagus in Athens, this is exactly the point, the resurrection, when the Areopagus mocks Paul. This is the exact point, but other people listened. Other people listened and came to know Christ, came to know this God. Some will scoff, some will listen, and attain to the new life that you already have. So live in this new life, be who you are, enjoy it, and spread it. Spread it. Let me pray for this right now. Our God and our Father, we indeed pray that you would grant us to see this new covenant that you have cut with us. You cut it by yourself, all by your sovereign grace. You cut it for us to give us life, not that we deserved it, but because you are a God of love. You are a God of love. We all, under our old father, were destined for death, were destined for condemnation, being under the old covenant of Adam. But you came as the new Adam, Lord Jesus, to deliver us out of that old covenant and into the new and into your eternal, unbreakable life. Thank you. Thank you for doing this. And please make us people who are filled with joy in seeing and experiencing and living in this new covenant. Make us a people filled with joy at it, a joy that is infectious, that would lead the world to enjoy it along with us. We hold in our hands the hope of the world, Father. Too often we take that for granted. Will you set us on fire to proclaim this good news? In your name and for your glory, we pray. Amen. You privileged people. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4. Receive the benediction. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is you right now, Christian. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created, born again in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So as you leave today, go resting and thrilling in that reality. And this week, walk in those good works that God has already ordained for you. Go in that peace, Christian. Amen.